We've been following the kings, and of 19 kings of Israel, we've gone through 18 of them as today. And each one of them ended with, they did not turn back to the Lord and they followed the sins of Jeroboam. So I thought it would be time for us, now that we have enough history behind, to talk about what exactly is the sin of Jeroboam. Since every king in the northern kingdom committed this, what exactly is it? So, if you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 11, we're going to go back to the time of Jeroboam. And while you're doing that, I'm going to fill you in on the background as to what was happening at this time of history. We're in the United Kingdom. David and Solomon, they're in their glory days. Everything's going well. Solomon had been busy taking control of the trade route. So he had control of this trade route that went down here, the Via Maris. He has control of this trade route that comes up here, which is the King's Highway. And because he's down here in the Gulf of Aqaba at Azon Gerber, he also has control of what we call the spice routes. So Solomon was bringing in all this incredible wealth into the nation of Israel. And he was also involved in building programs. The first thing he built was the temple. Then he built this incredible palace, but he didn't end there. He kept building and building and building, and he started with Hetzor here in Megiddo, and all the way down to Lachish. He fortified all the cities there along the trade routes. So he was involved in all these building projects. But we also know that at that time, Solomon had this great glory day, and he's the one that built the temple for the name of the Lord, and he's the one that wrote all these Proverbs and a lot of the Psalms, and we found out that Solomon was busy taking wives from all these countries around him in order to protect his trade routes. That was part of the treaties. And in order to keep his wives happy, do you remember what Solomon did? He built temples and shrines for the pagan gods and brought them into Jerusalem. Now, this isn't something we normally think about when we think of King Solomon. So that's where we are in the point of history. So now let's turn to 1 Kings 11, beginning with verse 28. Okay, now Jeroboam was a man of standing, and when Solomon saw how well the young man did his work, he put him in charge of the whole labor force of the house of Joseph. About that time, Jeroboam was going out of Jerusalem, and Ahijah, the prophet of Shiloh, met him on the way wearing a new cloak. The two of them were alone in the country, and Ahijah took hold of the new cloak he was wearing, tore it into 12 pieces, and said to Jeroboam, "Take 10 pieces for yourself, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. See, I am going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 tribes, but for the sake of my servant David, and the city of Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, he will have 1 tribe. And then he goes on to say why he was going to tear the kingdom in two. He says, "I will do this because they have forsaken me and worship Asherah, the goddess of Sidon, Shamash, the god of Moab, and Molech, the god of Ammon. And they have not walked in my ways, nor did they do what is right in my eyes, nor keep my statutes and laws as David, Solomon's father, had done." So he says, the reason I'm going to tear part of the kingdom away from Solomon and his descendants is because they forsook me, abandoned me, and started worshiping other gods. And then he goes on, "But I will not take the whole kingdom out of Solomon's hand. I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David, my servant, whom I chose, and who observed my commands and statutes. I will take the kingdom from his son's hand and give you 10 tribes. I will give 1 tribe to his son, so that David, my servant, will always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I chose to put my name. However, as for you, Jeroboam, I will take you, Jeroboam, and you will rule over all that your hearts desire. You will be king over Israel." Now look at this. "If you do whatever I command you, and walk in my ways, and do what is right in my eyes, by keeping my statutes and commands as David, my servant, did, then I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David, and I will give Israel to you." Do you see it? Solomon had this great, glorious kingdom because God had given it to him, but he lost most of it because he was involved in idolatry. He brought it in for his wives. Jeroboam, who was basically a good builder. He was involved in Solomon's building project. Solomon recognized him, but God saw his heart, and he made the same promise he had made to David. He said, "I will create for you a dynasty that will last forever based on one condition." What was the condition? Obedience. Same as it was for David, same as it was for Solomon. So that's how we began with Jeroboam. And Jeroboam did take control of the 10 northern tribes, as we know. They became Israel, and the first year comes. Now, God had required that all the men of Israel would go to the temple in Jerusalem 3 times a year. Only 3 times a year. So when the first festival came, look what Jeroboam thought. Continue down. This is 12, verse 26. Now, Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom will likely revert to the house of David if these people go up and offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. Then they will again give their allegiance to the Lord Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam. Okay, so this is premeditated. Jeroboam's thinking, now, if Israel obeys God and goes back to the temple to worship, they're going to go down there and they're going to see that that's where God is. And then they're going to go want to be United Kingdom again, and then they'll return to Solomon's son Rehoboam, and then they'll kill me. He didn't trust God. God said, I will give you this kingdom. Just obey. But he didn't trust him. He thought he had to take care of it. So the sin of Jeroboam comes in verse 28. After seeking advice, he thought about this. Jeroboam made 2 golden calves, and then he said to the people, this is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. He set one up in Bethel and the other in Dan, and these things became a sin. So the sin of Jeroboam was that he prevented the people from obeying God by setting up golden calves in Bethel and Dan, places that God had not chosen. But that's not all he did. Look what else. The people went as far as Dan to worship, and there Jeroboam built shrines on high places. And he appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites. Then he instituted a festival on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the festival held in Judah, and offered sacrifices at the altar. This is what he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves he had made. And at Bethel he installed priests at the high places that he had made. Jeroboam created a counterfeit religious system. Now, we have to understand at this point, he's not saying, worship these calves, these are your gods. He's saying, worship the Lord, but you don't have to do it in the way that he wants you to. It's more convenient if you can do it here locally, and we're just going to combine what's happening with the pagan religions around us, and we're going to do it here. So imagine, if you lived in Dan, which is way up here, and you were required to come 3 times a year all the way down to Jerusalem, that's a couple hundred miles. And you might be real convenient for you to just to stay in Dan. And so the people did that. Now, why he created golden calves, obviously that goes back to the time when they were in the wilderness. But at the time, all the religions around them had holders for their gods. When you had Baal, he was generally on a bull. Even Asherah, if she wasn't on a pole, she was riding on a lion. So they believed that Jeroboam wasn't saying the calves are God, but that the calves were the holder for the invisible God. And of course you know what happens. It isn't very long before you're worshiping the holder because you can't see the God, and that's how the transfer occurred. So that is what we would call the sin of Jeroboam. God isn't going to let this go unpunished. And his prophecy that we're now seeing the fulfillment of is recorded for us in 1 Kings 14:14. So if you want to turn to 14:14. He begins with Jeroboam. He says, the Lord will raise up a king over Israel who will destroy the family of Jeroboam. Do you remember who destroyed Jeroboam's dynasty? We went kind of fast. Baasha. But look what he says next. Then the Lord will shake Israel like a reed whipping about in a stream. He will uproot the people of Israel from this good land that he has given their ancestors, and he will scatter them beyond the Euphrates River, for they have angered the Lord by worship Asherah poles. And he will give up Israel because Jeroboam sinned and made all of Israel sin along with him. That is the story that we've been following since the time of Jeroboam. We have seen Israel like a reed whipped around in a stream. And this week's lesson, we see them now taken into captivity and scattered beyond the Euphrates River up here. So this is the fulfillment of what God said to Jeroboam at the time. He says, it's all yours if you just obey. And when he refused to obey, then he said, this is what would happen. And this is the story that we've been following. And as we go through the kings, we notice each one committed the sin of Jeroboam. So, is that clear? You got that in your mind? You understand that? Okay, then let's go into today's lesson. Jeroboam the second is the 13th king of Israel, and he's called the second simply to distinguish him from the first. The first set up the sin, and he is basically his namesake, but what's interesting, he's probably the most important king of Israel. Because if you think back to where I started today, at the time that Jeroboam took over, Israel had all of this land. And by the time we get to Jeroboam the second, they have hardly anything. This is what they had originally with the divided monarchs, but at this time they have lost most of it and they're only right down in here. So when Jeroboam the second takes over, what he does is he reconquers all the land from here on up, just as it was in the days of Jeroboam. He was the strongest leader, certainly in the dynasty of Jeroboam and also of all of Israel. He reigned for 41 years. And it tells us that the prophet Jonah came to him. Did you see that little tiny paragraph? It says, Jonah says to Jeroboam that the Lord had told him to go ahead and take all these boundaries, that he had restored it to him. Now, if we were going to slide it into chronological order, you would put Jonah in right here. We're going to cover him next year. But this is where it fits in the history. So what did that do? That meant that Israel now goes from, which is called, they call it the Sea of Aruba, is actually the Dead Sea. So he comes from here all the way up to Hamath, which is here. So he took this area. But since we've got Tibash here, it looks like he's gone all the way up here. So this is the area now that belongs to Israel. What does that do? That gives him control again of the king's highway. So once he has control of the king's highway, we know incredible wealth starts coming into the land again. He has part of the Via Maris. And God says the reason he allowed this to happen, 14 verse 26, because God had seen how bitterly everyone in Israel, whether slave or free, was suffering, and there was no one to help them. And since God had said he would not blot out the name of Israel, he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, son of Joash. What was God doing? God is giving him another opportunity. He's giving him rest, and he's giving him peace, and giving them an opportunity to turn from the sins of Jeroboam and return back to him. Did Jeroboam the second do that? No. Instead, he thought all this prosperity and all this wealth was because of him. And so what does he do? He continues to rebuild, just like Solomon did. He restores the old temple city of Tirzah in here. Up at Megiddo, he has so much grain, he has to create grain pits to store it. And archaeologists have found in Samaria, which incidentally is one of the greatest digs right now. They're just finding all sorts of things. They've got ostraca, which is the archaeological word for pottery shards, with lists. And it comes from the days of Jeroboam II. And what it is lists of oil and wine that's been coming in and going out of the city. And if you were here Sunday, you know oil and wine indicates extreme wealth. They were just getting richer and richer and richer. And as he was conquering all this land up here, what Jeroboam was doing was giving it to his friends. So what was happening is now you're creating a big disparity between the wealth and the poor. And it became the very wealthy and the very poor. Because what happens when you have a lot of money in society? The costs of everything, including necessities, go up. The people that don't have the money had to take out loans. Of course, they took it from the wealthy. And then they couldn't pay it back. So what happened? Wealthy would take even what belonged to the poor. And again, God would not allow for this. And so while he was going through this, God also sent two prophets. There was a special friend of Jeroboam II. His name was Pekah. Pekah was given some land over here in the Transjordan side. Keep that in mind. So God sent his prophets, two of them, Hosea and Amos. Now, Hosea is an interesting prophet. We're going to cover him next year, too. Hosea had a life that was a living example. In fact, what God said to him is he says, I want you to go marry a prostitute so some of her children will be born to you from other men. This will illustrate the way my people have been untrue to me, openly committing adultery against the Lord by worshiping other gods. We're going to have fun when we study Hosea. Imagine that. He had to live his life. He had to marry a prostitute. She kept running off, and he had to keep going, finding her, bringing her back, and she'd have more kids, but they weren't his kids. But he says, you are a living illustration to Israel exactly about our relationship. He says, I love you. And you keep going after the Baals and the Asherahs. And I patiently bring you back. And this is a picture of the life of Israel. So Hosea was sent to them. But besides their relationship with God, which Hosea was referring to, I just told you what was happening in the land with relationship to one another. So he sent to them the prophet of Amos. And this is what Amos said to the people. This is what the Lord says, the people of Israel have sinned again and again, and I will not forget it. I will not let them go unpunished any longer. They have perverted justice by selling honest people for silver and poor people for a pair of sandals. They trample helpless people in the dust. They deny justice to those who are oppressed. Both father and son sleep with the same woman, corrupting my holy name. At their religious festivals, they lounge around in clothes stolen from their debtors. In the house of their God, they present offerings of wine purchased with stolen money. Looks pretty good, doesn't it? From the outside, there's a lot of wealth. There's a lot of activity going on. The nation's expanding. But God was looking at the heart, and he knew exactly what was happening. As far as the world, Jeroboam was a strong military leader. He brought him back to the glory days of Solomon. But the Lord says, he did evil and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he caused Israel to commit. What was the result? Even though Israel was blessed, generation after generation refused to obey. They turned from his covenant. And unless they changed, they were about to lose it all. Remember back to the time of Moses when we were studying Exodus before Israel even went into the land? God says, I took you out of slavery and I'm giving you this promised land. Obey me. If you don't obey me, you're going to end up right where you were, right where you started. You're going to go out of the land and you're going to go back into captivity. And they're moving there very, very quickly. Did you notice how quickly we went through Kings? It seemed like time was speeding up. Well, that's exactly. Their history is speeding up. The time is getting very, very short. It's happening all too quickly. I tell you, I couldn't help but stop and think about our own nation. We were founded on Christian principles. Our constitution, our government, our justice system, even our schools. And I wonder how far have we gone and how long will God wait? We will not go unpunished, I guarantee it. Well, while this is going on in the northern kingdom of Israel, down in the south, in Judah, Azariah Uzziah is reigning. Now, if you look in Kings, his name is Azariah, which means my help is Yahweh. If you look in Chronicles, his name is Uzziah, which means my strength is Yahweh. Why does he have two names? Azariah is his given name, Uzziah is his crown name. And the reason why Chronicles uses his crown name is because it's written by a priest and includes a piece about the high priest who also has the very same name. Azariah is also the high priest. So we'll call him Azariah Uzziah, but you may recognize him more with the name Uzziah than Azariah. But in order to get his story going, we need to go back to last week's lesson so that we get up to speed. Even though Azariah Uzziah is a contemporary with Jeroboam II, let's back up because his father was the amazingly arrogant Amaziah. You remember him from last week in Judy's lesson. And we know that he reigned for 29 years, but as Judy told you, he only really reigned for the first 4 or 5 years. And if you think back to that story, he was the one that conquered Edom, and he got so cocky afterwards that he challenged the tall cedar of Israel to a battle. Remember that? And Israel said, you're nothing but a little thistle. You better stay home before you're squashed. He had had a victory over here at Edom, but he didn't pay any attention, did he? This amazingly arrogant Amaziah. He went ahead and attacked Israel, and the result was that he was conquered. And what wasn't told to us last week in the lesson that I found in my material this week is we need to understand that when we were told that Jeroboam's father, Joash, came down, he took hostages from Jerusalem. Remember that? He broke down 600 feet of the wall and he took hostages in Jerusalem. What we didn't know last week, what the hostages included, all the leading citizens and the king. So the king was taken back to Samaria as a hostage. And he was there for 10 years. So, Jerusalem didn't want Joash to go ahead and set up a king that he wanted, which would be a puppet king. So they immediately made Amaziah's son, Azariah, king. At that time, he was 16. Okay? because otherwise the numbers are going to get confusing. So at this point, 16-year-old Azariah Uzziah is co-reigning in Jerusalem with his father Amaziah, who's in captivity in Israel in Samaria. 10 years later, Joash dies. And when Jeroboam II takes over, he releases Amaziah. And then we get that little piece. He lived 15 years after Joash. Remember that? He comes back down, but by this time his son's already been reigning for 10 years. So Amaziah, Uzziah is 26. And they kind of like him. And they don't like what Amaziah did when he attacked Israel. So the people of Jerusalem conspire against him. So he has to flee to Lachish, which is over here, which is the other fortified city. Here's Jerusalem, so Lachish is down here. And so he lives in hiding for the additional 15 years until they eventually assassinate him. So by this time, Uriah has already been reigning for 25 years. So 25 of the 52 years he's co-reigning with his father. So that brings us to the story of Uzziah. And when Jeroboam was busy building up this section, the northern kingdom, Uzziah was building up the southern kingdom. So what we have at this time in history is the kingdom that David and Solomon had again. But there's a huge difference between what's happening in the north in Israel and what's happening in the south, because Jeroboam is building it in his own strength. Uzziah is building it in the strength of the Lord. And there was a little phrase in there that told us that Uzziah also had a spiritual advisor named Zechariah. He's not the prophet that we know, but do you remember anybody else that had a spiritual advisor, king? The boy king? Remember Joash? He was raised in the temple, and as long as Jehoiada was alive and advising him, he did well. Well, in this case, Azariah has Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. And that's recorded in 2 Chronicles 26:5. So what was happening there? We see that he was having great success at war. He controlled the Philistines. He controlled the Meunites. The Meunites are a tribe of Edom that are over here. And he also gained control over the Arabs. So what did he do? He took all this land all the way down here, and this is the Brook of Egypt, so he came up to Egypt's border. So his fame spread all the way to Egypt. What did that mean? It means now that he's come all the way down to Ezer Geber, which means he has control now of the spice routes. Israel again has control of the Via Maris, the King's Highway, the spice routes, just like they had during Solomon's day. They are back in a second glory day. God's giving them another opportunity. But Azariah forgot it was about God, and he got very prideful. Let me back up here, because there's a couple things I jumped down in my notes here. We talked about Jeroboam up here, what he was doing. Azariah was building not only his kingdom as far as war, but he was also building up the cities. We find that he built Jerusalem back up again. And Amos, another prophet, tells us there was a major earthquake, so he had to deal with that building. In agriculture, I love this. I love to garden. I think Uzziah liked the garden too, because it said he loved the soil. And so all the land he was conquering, which included the territory up here when the Philistines, which is coastal plains, he's got a lot of agriculture going on. He was building cisterns and all sorts of things for his agriculture and his flocks. But what's really interesting is his army. Now, you probably aren't going to pick up on this, but the men in the evening I already know have picked up on this. The army at this point existed of families. When they went to war, they would call up the family clans. And the family clans then would call up their own men. But now he has a professional army. We find that he has leaders here. And did you notice that the army has all the equipment? Before that, they were responsible for their own equipment. When you went to battle, you had to bring your own suit of armor, your own shield, your own helmet, your own sling, arrows, whatever, and your own food when you went to battle. Now all that's being given to you by Uzziah. And in Jerusalem, on the wall, he had stone slingers, and he had a shield for the archers so that they weren't hit. Now you and I think, oh, yeah, he had catapults. Big deal. The big deal is this is 750 BC. We're 200 years before the catapult even comes into play. How did Uzziah know about the catapult? I don't know. Maybe he invented it and never got credit for it. But he is using what appears to be a catapult over 200 years before it's being used. But with all this, this is where he forgets his name, Uzziah. Yahweh is my strength. And he thinks it's all about me. Now, he doesn't ignore God. In fact, he wants to go to the temple and thank the Lord for what he has given him. But he forgets about God's holiness. And so he goes to the temple of the Lord. And I want you to see what he did. This is the brazen altar where sacrifices are offered to the Lord. If you remember, Solomon actually was on a platform around here when he offered up his praise to the Lord. And that was acceptable to the Lord. But what does Uzziah do? He passes the sea where the priests cleanse and purify themselves, consecrate themselves before they dare enter into the presence of the Lord. He goes past through the pillars of Jachin and Boaz. He goes through the doors into the holy place. Over here would be the lampstand, and over here would be the table of showbread. He goes all the way over here, right in front of the veil, to offer up incense as close as you can get to the Lord. I don't want you to miss that, because God has a set way of worship. Who was allowed to come into his presence? Only descendants of Levites, but more specifically, Aaron. The Levites had three clans, and they all had responsibilities in the temple, but only those from the Kohathites were allowed to be the priests, and only the descendants of Aaron were allowed to come into the presence of the Lord. And then, only after they consecrated and prepared themselves to meet the Lord. So here we have Uzziah coming all the way right into the presence of the Lord with a censer in his hand, wanting to offer incense to the Lord to thank him. Now we think, what's wrong with that? He wants to thank the Lord. That's not the way God said it's done. You have to prepare yourself. It's a certain way to do it. A certain person does it. You are going ahead in your pride, thinking that you're holy enough to come into the very presence of God. Now, the high priest, whose name was also Azariah, knew the danger of this. In fact, I wondered if he was thinking back to the days of Korah. You remember Korah? He and 250 Levites thought, well, why can't we go offer incense to the Lord? I think we'll do it. You know, who made you special? And God says, all right, let them come. And all 250 of them died. God had the power to zap them right there. Azariah knew that. And so he took 80 priests with him, probably those that were on duty that day. And they go into the presence of the Lord and confront the king. Now, I want you to notice that that very moment, God could have struck Uzziah dead. But he didn't. He's working with them. He wants to work with them. He wants to draw his people back to him. That's why he's given them this opportunity again. And he says, you don't belong in here. And it's not until Uzziah rages at the priest that God steps in. I want you to picture this in your mind. Uzziah would have his crown on, and we learned what the crown was. The crown was a symbol and a reminder to the king that he's always under the authority of the king. And as he is raging, the area between the crown, representing the Lord, and his eyes, which represent himself, breaks out in leprosy. Instantly. And everybody knows it. I don't know if you've ever had hives or anything, but all of a sudden you break out and you know it. I have a feeling it probably felt like that. What did leprosy mean? Leprosy was a disease that was not curable. And they had to be removed from society. We would basically say they were in quarantine. And they could not be in the presence of the Lord. So it says, Azariah quickly ushered King Uzziah out. And he indeed wanted to go out. He was probably afraid he was going to be struck dead. Out of the presence of the Lord. But also out of his position as king of the people. Now, he held the position, but he couldn't be in the presence of people. How can you be a king if you have to be isolated? And what they tell us in the Bible is that he was taken to a separate house, or he lived in a separate house. Now, the Hebrew for that word is untranslatable. They've done the best job of a transliteration in Greek in order to get us the full impact of it. But what happened was he had to be outside the camp, which would be outside the city gates, and he was in a house. It's sometimes referred to as a free house or a house of freedom, and the free or freedom was freedom from all responsibilities. So though he was still king, his son Jotham then reigned as king from this point on until he died. And it was interesting because we were told that when he died, he was buried in a field outside of Jerusalem. He couldn't be buried in the tomb with the kings because he had leprosy, this unclean disease. Now, archaeology has given us a couple interesting facts or details about this. Aroni, an excavationist that does a lot of work around there, has found a royal palace just southwest of Jerusalem. Why would there be a royal house outside of the city gates? It makes no sense unless it was Uzziah's home. So if indeed it was just a few yards outside of the gates. And the other thing is, during the time of Jesus, for some reason they moved his bones from the field into Jerusalem. And they have found a tombstone and a plaque written in Aramaic. And yes, the language of Jesus was Aramaic, and it did come from the Arameans. And on that it says, "Here were brought the bones of Uzziah, king of Judah. Do not open." So even in the time of Jesus, hundreds of years later, he was still isolated, if you will, even his bones. Now, if we were going to do chronology, at this point, the prophet Isaiah fits in. And I would just encourage you to maybe go home and read a little bit of it today, knowing the story of Uzziah. Because Isaiah begins with coming into the temple and recognizing how unclean he is and how unworthy he is to approach the Lord. And the Lord cleanses him and uses him. So it's very interesting when you put it in the context and in the setting that it was in. Well, after we're introduced to these two kings, we go back to the final years of Israel. And as I said before, time just really speeds up. It's 24 years from this point to the end of Israel. We go through six kings, and Israel's golden age comes with a huge crash when Jeroboam's son Zechariah takes over. He lasts only 6 months when he's assassinated by a friend by the name of Shallum. Now, when Shallum assassinates him, the commander of the army is a man by the name of Menahem. And he thinks back. He says, well, when the king is assassinated, the army commander, like Omri, is the one who should take over. So he goes and assassinates the next king, Shallum. He does so in a month. So now he's reigning king. So we've gone through three kings in 7 months. But he's an angry king. He's been involved in battle much too long, and he's seen the cruelty of the Assyrians. He's seen the cruelties of the Arameans. He's seen the cruelty of the Ammonites, the Moabites, and Edomites, and so he takes this out on the people. He goes up to a city up here called Tipisha, and he says, "Open your gate, I'm your new king." And when they don't recognize him, what does he do? He goes in, and he wipes them all out. And this is where we read that he tore open all the pregnant women. Incredibly evil. Incredibly evil. And he doesn't like not being recognized as king. And if you remember when I said that Jeroboam was awarding all his friends land, I said he awarded a man by the name of Pekah some area over here in Gilead. Well, with Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, dead, Pekah doesn't recognize Menahem as king either. And so he starts exerting his power. He becomes the governor, and pretty soon he's king of the whole Transjordan area. So now we've got three kings. We've got Menahem, who's king over here of Israel, going all the way up here. But then we've got Pekah, who's controlling the Transjordan side. So what does Menahem do? Assyria keeps coming down and bumping him, because Assyria, which is way over here, has got its eye on Egypt down here. And unfortunately, this little part here is in the way. So he keeps coming down and bumping them and start attacking them. And what Menahem does is he goes to Tiglath-Pileser, also known his personal name Pul, and he says, "If I pay you tribute, will you stop invading me, and then will you put some pressure on Pekah over here to recognize me as king?" He says, "I'll give you 37 tons of silver annually." Well, Tiglath-Pileser is in the process of building up his kingdom, so he agrees to do this. And he takes the tribute, but he doesn't exert any pressure on Pekah. So Pekah gets stronger and stronger and stronger while Menahem is reigning over here. And as time continues, Menahem does reign for 10 years with the help of Assyria, and he does die a natural death, the only one that does. And when his son takes over, his name is Pekahiah, he also goes to Assyria, and he gets their help. So he reigns for an additional 2 years. At this time, Pekah finally says he's had it. So he goes in, kills Pekahiah, and takes over all of Israel. He is anti-Assyrian. And Menahem and Pekahiah had been pro-Assyrian. Assyria has no reason now to stay out of the land. And what do? They come down and they start taking back the land. And our lesson ends today with Assyria coming down. First they took the Transjordan, then they took the area of Aram, then they came down and they took all of this area that belongs to Naphtali, Galilee, and the only thing left by the time we end with Pekah is just this little area right here. Everything else has been gone. And what does Assyria do? They take the people into captivity beyond the Euphrates River, just as God had said to Jeroboam the first, if you disobey, I will take you away. This is the first captivity or the first deportation. We're going to continue with our story next week. There's a lot in there, and there's a lot for us to learn. And again, the story has sped up so fast, there's not going to be a lot of text, but there's a lot of history. And I want to close next week understanding what it was that God had planned and what happened. So in closing today, I would just like to read to you Proverbs, which is a warning to all of us. Think about King Uzziah, the prideful king. Proverbs beginning with 3, verse 1. He says, my son, do not forget my teaching, but keep the commands in your hearts, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you prosperity. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on your heart. Then you will win favor and good name in the sight of God and men. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil, and this will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word, and I pray that as we look into history that we will learn. Lord, we can't control our country. We can pray for it, but we each have control of our own lives. I pray that as we serve you and as we obey you and as you continue to bless our lives, that we would always be mindful that it is from you. It is not us. It's about you. Lord, we thank you and praise your name. Amen.